Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the fourth chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text, which has already been read. As soon as he was baptized, he got a target on his back. You recall that Jesus had sought out John the Baptizer, and he went to him, insisting that John baptize him to fulfill all righteousness. And at his baptism, we looked at that several weeks ago in Epiphany 1, you remember the dove came down and landed on him, and the voice from the sky identified him to anyone who was listening as my beloved son. My beloved son, and the target was placed on his back. And from that time on, it was on. It was on. Satan versus Jesus, and there's no truce. There's no middle ground. One would win, the other would lose. Winner take all. And that's why he is led, not willy-nilly, but by the Spirit, into the wilderness for the express purpose to be tempted by the devil, who is by tempting him trying to get him to sin, which would make Jesus a loser, and which would make him, Satan, the winner. And he goes into battle, Jesus does, Luke tells us, not unarmed. He goes filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That term, filled by the Holy Spirit, in this country is maybe usually associated with some sort of charismatic experience, a feeling or an emotion. Maybe you even speak in tongues in this country when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not what it means. That's not what it means. In Luke, to be filled with the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with emotion. One comes to be filled with the Holy Spirit by exposing oneself to the means, to the way that the Holy Spirit comes into us by word and sacrament. And on the surface, that's maybe not quite as exciting as that charismatic feeling, certainly not as entertaining as speaking in tongues, but it works. It works, and that's the only way it works, to be filled by the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't work in any other way. And on a very basic level, it's about knowing what you're talking about. Knowing what you're talking about before you talk. You know how it is to be sitting in that classroom and you're giving it your best shot, but you have to face the ugly truth. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Doesn't know what he's talking about. In rhetoric, ethos is one of the three pillars, one of the modes of persuasion. And without ethos, credibility, the guy seems to know what he's talking about. Without that, no amount of logos or pathos matters. That phrase, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, occurs 9 times in the New Testament, all in Luke. It's a Lucan phrase. John the Baptizer will be filled with the Holy Spirit at birth. Elizabeth, his mother, was filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary visited. Zechariah, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit after John was born. On Pentecost, the apostles, Peter and John and the rest, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on, Paul's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you look at those 9 occurrences of filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it means that somebody is about to proclaim the word of God. By extension, it means that the person knows the word of God. Knows the word of God. They have exposed themselves to the place where they are taught the word of God. That they have learned the word from somebody who knows it. That they were filled up, like you would pour something in, filled with the Holy Spirit. We talk about Jesus fully becoming a man and still being fully God, and that he lays aside some of his divine powers while walking on the earth. Philippians talks about him laying aside powers, becoming a servant. So the thing is, God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. At the same time, Jesus learned his theology. He was a fast learner, like any other young man of his time would have learned his theology. So fast a learner was he, that at a very tender age we find him doing the teaching. Having been filled, now he can proclaim, and the theologians asking him follow-up question in 12 years. In the 12 years leading up to that temple appearance, the boy Jesus had been filled with the Holy Spirit by people like his father, his mother, the local priests and rabbis, and others. And he would, by the age of 12, have committed large sections of the Old Testament, some would say the whole thing, to memory. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he's able to speak. So that's why he's filled with the Spirit. That's why he's led out into the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days. Sometimes people fast these days. It's kind of coming back for a lot of reasons. For Jesus to be fasting would not have been at all unusual in his time and place, but it was in fact a common thing to fast. And you fasted to take your mind and spirit off the physical so that you could direct your thoughts to the spiritual. It's why Christians have traditionally fasted for some, maybe not all, of those 40 days of Lent. If you think about it, we think a lot about food. On Thursday morning, I was thinking about just how much I think about food. And I was astonished at how much time I spent thinking about food. I know what I'm going to have for breakfast before I go to bed that night. I knew where and what I was going to have for lunch that day, and I had a pretty good idea of the options for supper. And maybe you plan out your week. Maybe you make a list, go to the grocery store once or twice, maybe more. I forgot what's in the freezer and what needs to be eaten up out of the refrigerator. It's all very time-consuming, all this thinking about food. If you're fasting, you think a lot about food at first, then not so much, and then you don't think about food, and you think about God. And that's why people will fast sometimes during the Lenten season. And after 40 days, Luke tells us, he was hungry. That's a figure of speech, understatement. We use it all the time. Like when we had that polar vortex and it hit 33 below zero, somebody said, it's a bit nippy outside. That's understatement. And the function of understatement is to cause the brain of the hearer to kick in. Like when I said at a meeting with some other pastors that the transfiguration was pretty cool, a pastor's brain kicked in. He said, well, it's more than that. Yeah. 40 days fasting. He was hungry. Yeah, I guess. By now, it probably goes without saying that Satan chooses what appears to be the weak spot of Jesus, his hunger. It's what he does, of course. And when you were baptized, a target was placed on your back. Before that, Satan could not have cared less about you. You were his, all locked up, not opposed to him, on his side. But when you came into God's camp, became his child, were claimed by him in that baptismal flood, well, now Satan pays attention. And he pays attention, and he hates you. And he hates that you belong to God. And he hates it when you come here to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And maybe when you proclaim that word. And he hates it when you sing those praises to God on Sunday morning with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it also probably goes without saying that he begins with the word if. If. It's a term of uncertainty, doubt. He does that, and then he picks out that one kink in your armor, that one place of weakness, and he will pick, and he will pick, and he will pick, like it's a scab, trying to exploit one, maybe two of your weaknesses, maybe three. And if he succeeds just once, he won't give it up. He'll make you think that if I give in once, he'll leave me alone. But that's a lie. That's a lie. Give in once, and he's just empowered more. It's a fight. And there's only one way to fight against him, and it's the way that Jesus uses to fight against him, and it's pretty simple. It is written. It is written. And that's why Luke bothers to tell us that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, that he knows what he's talking about, that he knows God's word. If he had not been filled with the Spirit, he would have been speechless. I mean, defenseless against that satanic attack. And I know what you're thinking. A lot of Christians have a hard time defending themselves against temptation because they have not been filled with the Spirit. That is, they haven't a clue as to what the Word says. They don't know the Word because they don't expose themselves to it. And so when the attacks come, and the attacks will always come, when the attacks come, I got nothing. And the results are predictable. What do powerful people want? Powerful people want more power. That's what powerful people want. There seems to be an addictive element to power. The more you have, the more you want. In the fourth century, Alexander the Great led his armies east from Greece and Macedonia, conquering everything in his wake. And when he got to India, to the end of the civilized world, it is said that he wept because there were no more lands to conquer. In the 19th century, the Frenchman Napoleon Bonaparte was given some power. He took more, and he spent the better part of the next 20 years conquering. And why do you conquer? So that you can rule, so that you can exercise power. And in the 20th century, Adolf Hitler was elected, and then he seized more power, Germany, Austria, etc. And the Russian winter finally defeated both him and Napoleon. In this century, there's Stewie, and we'll have to see how that thing all plays out. Jesus was a player. Jesus was a powerful man. He was the Son of God. He was able to do things that nobody ever had done, ever has done since. We don't know exactly the location of the mountain where Satan took him to show him all the inhabited world. And that word is used in that time to mean the entire Roman Empire, which was all around the Mediterranean Sea up into much of Britannia. It may also have included other areas of the earth inhabited by people. That is most of it. At any rate, no mountain anywhere would have been high enough to see what he was shown. And it says that he saw that world, it says, in a moment in time, like that. And I think there was something supernatural going on here. Or was it just because the omniscient, the all-knowing God knew all about his creation, And that's the thing, isn't it? He's the one who created it. It wasn't Satan's to give away, really, was it? So if I were to say to you this morning, I'll give you that house next door if you just fall down and worship me. Give you that house next door if you all just fall down and worship me. What would you think about that? The world was not Satan's to give away. And the allure here for Jesus, or the intended allure, seems to be an instant rather than a delayed gratification. You can have it, and you can have it now. No need for that ugliness coming just down the pipe. You know, that trip to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, it is written. And then apparently he thinks that two can play that game. Satan pulls out his Bible, uses it against Jesus, and we see a lot of it these days. I think they stopped it for now, maybe, but the politicians who misquote the Bible about the wall lately, stop it. Just stop it. And the politicians who misquote the Bible during the campaign, I guess to get more votes, stop it. It's serious business. God doesn't like it, so stop it. What am I talking about? Well, it's been a while ago, but Jesse Jackson around Christmas time was talking about Jesus, the Holy Family, the trip to Jerusalem, and he said they were homeless. They were homeless. And I think he was probably making a political point there or something. And not too long later, I heard somebody kind of probably on the other side say the health and wealth thing. Actually, they were very wealthy. They were very wealthy, Mary and Joseph. They had a donkey, and that was the Cadillac of the day, which was like the Lexus of the day back in those days. That's how you misquote the scriptures for your own purposes, and the false prophets who come up with the new doctrines. They're usually just actually the same old false doctrines from long ago. You stamp it again and put a new name on it. So the 4th century Arian heresy becomes the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 20th century. So how that works. I have this new idea. I want to call it an idea that comes from the Bible. I need a Bible verse to back it up, my new doctrine. So let's get out the shoehorn. There. Now it fits. That's how Satan uses the Bible. Just saying. If the shoe fits, maybe add a word that's not there. The Living Bible adds lots and lots of words that aren't there. Or leave a word out like Satan does here. He quotes Psalm 91, beautiful, comforting words, confessing how God sends his angels to guard over you in all your ways. But Satan leaves that out, and that's important, and it changes what the psalmist is saying. It was in your introit. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Those words, in all your ways, in the Hebrew, mean in your everyday walk is the word. Your normal everyday living of your life. As you live out your life as a child of God, know that your Father is with you, and know that evil even sends angels to help you out in your normal everyday walk of life. But if you want to jump off that 70-foot building like he wants Jesus to do here, go stand in the middle of I-80 at night, you want to do that, all bets are off. And that's not what the psalmist is talking about. And Satan knows it, and Jesus knows it. And then he quotes Deuteronomy, don't tempt God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Luke lists these three temptations, but every temptation means that there were probably more. Likely, Satan made his way through the whole entire battery of temptations, poking and prodding for that weak spot in the armor of Jesus. And there's always a weak spot, or two, sometimes three, maybe more. But not here. Not here. But he does not give up the war. But for now, Satan quits the battlefield to regroup, waiting for that opportune time, maybe a time of weakness that he can exploit. Then after this, for 3 years, Satan got into the ears and into the heads and into the spirits of the religious leaders. In those 3 years, Satan convinced them that Jesus of Nazareth was an evil man, a danger to their people. And they managed to convince them that their Christ and Savior was him, that he was Satan. And once you know that Jesus is Satan, you know what you kind of have to do. And then he probed the inner circle and he found the weak spot, and it was Judas, the man who handled the money, who liked money, and for 30 pieces of silver, Judas agreed to betray Jesus to those who had determined that they needed to kill Jesus to save their nation. In a manner that George Orwell would have appreciated, this murder of Jesus becomes, in their minds, their very best good work. Their very best good work. And then using the mouths and tongues of soldiers, religious leaders, guys on the street, the voice of Satan speaks again at the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. If. And Satan pokes and pokes, looking for those weaknesses. Still, he finds none. He did succeed in getting them to kill them, but not once ever did he give in to the tempter. Never once did he sin. So we have a winner. We have a winner. We have a winner, and the winner is Jesus, who died on the cross to take away our sins, making that perfect sacrifice for us, and who came back to life, who rose victorious on Sunday morning, who went into hell to proclaim to Satan his victory over him, sin and death, and then he walked around for 40 more days, finally, his glorious ascension into heaven, from whence he will come again in all glory. So, when it comes to things like temptation and the like, for us, you win a few, you lose a few. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. That's life. And most people, given their druthers, would rather win than lose. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, that with him you're a winner. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus, and to life everlasting. Amen.